We're going to start with a passage from Acts 16, verses 9 through 10, because part of this passage was on the seal of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It was very important for the settlement of the New World. So I'll start from chapter 9, talking about the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey after he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Some have pointed to that passage, that time in church history as pivotal, as the gospel went to Europe and was called by the Holy Spirit to direct the gospel to go into the direction of where people needed it. And that's how the Puritans and Pilgrims thought, especially Massachusetts Bay Colony, putting that on their seal as part of their mission. But I'm going to be talking about the Pilgrims and their fellow Puritans and the topic of evangelistic missions. Sometimes I've been in discussions about the Pilgrims and the Puritans and their vision of a city on the hill, and the fact that they thought it was, like we have heard already, that they needed that both the intentional discipleship of the next generation and the freedom to have some more control over their own ability to have church life and to live in a way God had called them to, and ways that that might be relevant to today. And involving myself in conversations like that, one thing that's often brought up is that, no, they were too isolationist. And by having this vision for making some changes where they sometimes took a step back from the mainstream culture, that they lost a vision for missions and just wanted to retreat into the wilderness, and we don't want to follow that way. But I decided to maybe look it up and see if that charge was true. Did they lose a vision for reaching out to other people, even as they were intensely involved in passing on the vision to the next generation, and indeed sometimes taking a step back from the culture around them? And we find in 1675, some years after they started there, if we saw that snapshot of time, there were thousands of Christian Indians in villages all around the Plymouth Colony and the Massachusetts Bay Colony, on Martha's Vineyard, the island off the coast of Massachusetts. How did they get there? And that's kind of where I was at before studying the talk, because I knew that there were Christian Indians, native peoples. Where did they come from? So looking at this, we can start with the fact that a lot of the Pilgrims and the larger Puritan movement that they were part of had a theology of missions. In fact, there's one book I was used. You can read it if you want more. It's The Theology of Missions in the Puritan Tradition. There's a bit to go through there if you want to get into it. But they had a vision that the gospel was to go out through all the world. In fact, if you want another book, we have The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray, another great book too, which talks about the expectations that the Puritans had for the future. They, instead of having a view of the future that things were going to get worse and worse, and certainly at times with persecution, they wouldn't have been blamed for thinking that things were going to go worse and worse, but they instead had a vision that the gospel would go out, that the Jews would be converted, that the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in, just as Romans 11 would say. And so that motivated them to go out and share the gospel. It was hard to do sometimes because they were stuck on an island on England, but when they came to the New World, they had that vision to implement it, and they had that in mind. And the Pilgrims shared this too. When the Pilgrims made it to New England, of course, they had a rough start. Half of them died the first winter. It was hard enough for them to barely stay alive. They had some interactions with the native peoples that fortunately worked out with Squanto and Massasoit. But when John Robinson, their pastor back in Holland, heard of what they'd been doing, he chided them for, there was one minor conflict where an Indian had died, and he said, "Why have you killed one before you've converted one?" And chided them for that, and exhorted them to go to the work of reaching out to the native peoples around them. So they had that commitment It was in their vision statements, in their reasons for coming. It was even in the reasons for Jamestown. It was Charles I even wanted them to promote the gospel. Everyone was about this vision, but the Puritans and Pilgrims especially. But there were some hindrances to missions we should first consider. First of all, the Pilgrims and the Puritans had a very high standard of conversion. If we compare them to some of the Jesuit missionaries or the Roman Catholic missionaries that had been very active and sometimes put Protestants to shame in their ability to go out, had a very low standard of what they considered a convert to be. You simply baptize them. They wanted them to kind of get involved with the worship of the church, to do certain rituals, but was a much longer term and did not meet the same levels of intellectual understanding and changed life that the Puritans held themselves to. They had high standards for themselves, and the same would be of the native peoples that they would come to. So this was a high bar to come to. They also believed that the belief in the gospel and its social implications were inseparable. You couldn't just believe and continue to live the way of life that you had lived before. Polygamy or fornication or idleness or immodesty, they wanted your life to change, for you to come to repentance as you came to faith as well. And so that was going to disrupt society. That was, a lot to ask for. Also, and maybe this would be not as admirable as some of the other hindrances, and this one was that their congregational church polity tended to restrict the pastor to the church. Because the pastor was only called by the local church and even usually had a specific covenant binding him to that church, there wasn't as much time for him to be a pastor of people outside the church. There wasn't, for example, in a Presbyterian or even in an Anglican system, a pastor who was just a pastor evangelist, outside the church. John Eliot, one guy that we'll see, is the missionary among all missionaries. He was actually a full-time pastor with a solo pastor of a English congregation, even while he was translating the Bible into the native languages and doing all his missionary work. So that was kind of a hindrance to their work. And speaking of language, that was another one. The Algonquin language, the native language in North America, of course, had almost nothing, in practically speaking, nothing to do with the English or Latin or Hebrew or Greek that they knew already. They thought maybe they could detect a little bit of Hebrew influence occasionally, hoping maybe these were the lost 10 tribes of Israel, but really there was no overlap, and it was not a written language. There were no grammar rules. So learning the language and crossing that barrier was a high standard, not something you could just do in your spare time, and although some people would try. And then, like I said already, the Pilgrims and Puritans also barely survived. So the first several years, they were focusing on food, and it was hard to spend the energy in learning a language and doing all of these other things. And then finally, some of the most powerful chiefs, like Massasoit, rejected the gospel and would continue to reject the gospel and use all of their power to reject the gospel. Even though Massasoit was a friend to the Pilgrims and he helped them and was a very good ally, he didn't want anything to do with the gospel and rejected it. And of course, the powers that were in the tribes, the religious leaders, the powwows, as they were called, opposed the gospel too. They saw that if they became Christians, they would lose their influence and lose their power. But did they overcome these hindrances? In the early years, the Pilgrims and then the Puritans built up their reputation among the various tribes. In some degree, this was necessary to be able to speak and to be heard. But they did establish a reputation of being just, of being generous, of being true to their word, to coming to the aid of their allies. And so their habits were on display, and actually many of the natives saw something admirable there in the culture and lifestyle and even the religion of the English settlers. And so the settlers began by informally sharing their faith with the natives that at least understood English, so that those who stayed with them the most did eventually show interest in their religion. When Squanto died, he desired the governor to pray for him that he might go to the Englishman's God in heaven. When Hobomok, another Indian who had served the Pilgrims faithfully, when he died, he too, it seemed to have been desiring to believe and to be converted and to follow the God that the Englishmen served. And so you saw beginnings, little hints of what was to come. Likewise, when the Puritans came to Massachusetts, even just 2 years later, there was a minor chieftain, minor sagamore, James, who was willing to be converted and civilized and began on that process. There was even a minor sachem, however you pronounce that, who converted to Christianity and then began evangelizing his own people. Was one of the best things to do because he knew the language, obviously, and began that until 1642. So early on, was already doing that effort. One of the most successful early missionaries, though, was Thomas Mayhew. In 1642, he and his father went to Martha's Vineyard, a large island south of Massachusetts, and he was a preacher there, and he gave himself to learning the language and preaching to the many natives who lived there. He is described as a man of unusual tact, superior skill, and abundant energy. And one of his early converts, Hayakumez, something like that, began his conversion in 1643. And 6 years later, he, this convert, was giving two sermons every Sunday to his fellow people, 6 years after his conversion. One of his chief opponents was struck by lightning, and that kind of helped. And when a great sickness swept through the island, he and his family were unharmed. So the Puritans or pilgrims would see a great providence of God working in their favor. The natives and the Puritans both shared some idea of the sovereignty of the divine, at least, in nature that maybe would separate them from many people today. In 1651, Thomas Mayhew claimed 199 converts, and he was, like a Puritan, not too quick to count someone as a convert, so maybe more reliable than some evangelists. The next year, the number came to 283. It was quickly growing and prospering there. And yet, at that time, he was traveling back to England with one of his converts, and he caught sick, and he died. Thomas Mayhew. So who would pick up his work? What would happen of this prosperous ministry? Well, I mentioned he went there with his father. His father, also Thomas Mayhew, Sr., was 65 years of age. He was a layman. He wasn't a pastor. But he took up his son's work as a missionary on Martha's Island, Martha's Vineyard. And he continued to carry it on. Other pastors, like the Pilgrim's later pastor, who was John Cotton Jr., the son of the John Cotton that Mr. Hammond was talking about earlier, he would come out and occasionally assist and ordain and do the sacraments, things that were needed. But Thomas Mayhew, the father, would carry on this work so that 1674, most of the 1,500 inhabitants of the island were at least nominally Christian, including all the leaders. And 50, and that might sound small, but remember the rigorous standards the Puritans had for converts, 50 had gone through the intense process of becoming full communicant members, which often required a long conversion experience recounting and was maybe more rigorous than it should have been. But 50 of them, probably by our standards, were theology nerds in some respects. They definitely knew their stuff. Maybe not theology nerds, that'd probably be not the right term, but had gone through that process. There were 10 Indian preachers among the two official churches on that island and several other congregations of professing Christians. So great success on that island. But the most notable figure in the mission is John Eliot. He had great energy. He had dedication to the task. Like I said, he was a pastor of an English congregation. He was a father of six. He was a solo pastor, and yet he threw himself to the task of evangelism. He learned the Algonquin language without textbooks or written materials and became conversing and preaching. One example of his work, in 1646, Eliot held a service in one of the Indian villages. He prayed and then preached with sweet affection, is what one visitor said, for 75 minutes on the Ten Commandments, God's judgment, the fall of Adam, the path of salvation through Christ, the nature of God, and a few other things. And after the sermon, the native asked him questions about the sermon. And then after a while, he asked them questions to see if they understood it and would quiz them on it. And that went on for 3 hours. And the natives were begging for more, but they stopped, as they said, to leave them with an appetite. After 3 hours, so that they wouldn't all, you know, keep them waiting for more. Eliot's pattern for the next several years was to make visits every other week to that village on Thursdays, and then soon he added another village on the alternate Thursdays. So by 1640, there that had been kind of the early stages up to that point. But by 1650, Eliot and Mayhew had made such incredible progress that even though the English Civil War was going on, the Parliament set up a corporation for the advancement of the gospel. And you even had soldiers from Cromwell's army donating to the cause of evangelism, even though they were in the midst of one of the most disastrous times, destructive times in English history. And so by 1650, Eliot was ready to translate the Bible into Algonquin. About 11 years later, the New Testament was published, and the Bible would follow, I think, 2 years later, the first book published in the New World. And then he also translated and published a Psalter, a grammar book for Algonquin, a logic primer, and several tracts and books on the Christian faith. And this would be often a key that would cross the language barrier and equip the native peoples themselves to become evangelists to their own people. And as the natives converted, it became evident that their way of life would have to change. Some elements of this new way involved not just a change in individuals, but a change in society. They would need the support of other Christians. They would need to be able to do things as a church together. Some villages, the whole village became Christian, but other times they had to separate from the old village where the pagan religious leaders were hindering their ability to live as Christians, so they too would become pilgrims, if you will, and form Christian villages. This would cause Eliot have to go back to the drawing board. How do we form a Christian society? He'd write a book on that, in fact, but he would say that in organizing these communities, the solution was to fly to Scripture for every law, rule, direction, form, or whatever we do. It was a great experiment, if you want to put it that way, in developing a Christian community. The new converts began practicing monogamy. They began wearing more clothes. They even put up sections across their huts so they could have more privacy. They benefited from the Puritan tools and work ethic and began making more than just bare sustenance, things that they could sell. And because of this arrangement, the way that they were in their communities, the Indians themselves could form their own leadership. They were judges. They were their own teachers. They were their own pastors or preachers. Rather than just being underneath, the white missionaries or, things being imposed on them. In fact, the English, by 1662, were funding 8 native school teachers on Martha's Vineyard, 3 in Massachusetts, and 2 in Plymouth Colony. Of course, they had to teach them how to read their own language so they could read the Bible that were translated into Algonquin. And so Eliot's work bore much fruit. By 1674, it was estimated that there were 1,100 Christian Indians in the Massachusetts Bay Colony alone, organized in 14 of these towns. But he wasn't alone. Back to the pilgrims, there was initial contact with a few. There was early work done by William Leverage, who began evangelizing before 1653. But after him, there was a man named Richard Bourne, who was a missionary to the area around them. Now, unfortunately, the Wampanoag tribe became very resistant. Under Massasoit, they were a powerful tribe. They had much to lose. But the Nauset tribe, who was, I think, the tribe that the pilgrims actually initially had some arrows back and forth between them, they were actually open to the gospel. And so I'll quote here from someone who was talking about Richard Bourne. He says, "Richard Bourne was easily the chief missionary on the Cape. He seems to have a general oversight of the Indians from Middleborough to Provincetown. He began his labors around 1653. He was ordained pastor of this church, an Indian church, in 1670. The apostles Eliot and Cotton, they're not using that term literally, but that they were missionary apostles, Eliot and Cotton assisting at his ordination. In his report made to Major Gookin from this town, 1674, he names 22 places where Indian meetings were held, with an attendance of about 500. Of these, 142 could read Indian, or Algonquin, and so read Eliot's Bible. 72 could write, and 9 could read English. These praying Indians increased in the following 11 years to 1,014, and there were in his limits 600 warriors. These he controlled by his just and Christian behavior to both Indians and English, who always took his advice in land sales between them as long as he lived." And so Richard Bourne would actually purchase and set aside land for them that was theirs and, you know, would not be encroached upon. And even up to, I think, 1909, there were still some descendants living on that land that was respected by that. But even in the Plymouth colony itself, you would see similar things that were happening with John Eliot, who's just more well-documented for the most part, and certainly was very energetic in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. So by 1675, there were probably, in New England altogether, about 2,500 native converts. And that's after about 50 years of them being there. And this was about 20% of the native population of New England. And that's with several major tribes just fully resisting as well. This success and the disruption it brought to the power structures of the various tribes, with some of them no longer paying tribute to the former chieftains, led to King Philip's War. King Philip was the heir to Massasoit. I think there might have been someone in between them, but he was the Wampanoag chief and was led in a vigorous attack on the Christian Indians as well as the English. In this war, there were nearly as many natives on the English side as there were against them, and so the native peoples, as well as the English, suffered great casualties. It was a horrible conflict, and this war, in addition to the horrible plagues of sickness that the native peoples were susceptible to, would lead to their decline. And yet, even in the 1700s, now I can say it, 1700s, a missionary work would be continued among the native peoples, like people like David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, and others who would carry on this Puritan vision for evangelistic missions. In fact, being some of the first, earliest Protestant foreign missionaries, there were a few that preceded them, but this was really one of the first great movements of foreign, non-European missions among Protestants. And so far from being those who were isolated and no longer concerned about those who were outside the walls of the church, they were actually some of the most energized to do so. People like John Eliot, Richard Bourne. The attempt to build a city on a hill, to seek freedom to reform church and society, the freedom to promote generational faithfulness, was united to a strong missionary impulse. They were not contrary to each other. And so as relevance for today, we can see efforts to maybe sometimes take a healthy step back from just embracing everything the culture hands up to us. We can sometimes maybe withhold ourselves from just immersing ourselves in the way of life and want a little more control over our life so we can implement biblical principles. But this is to be salt and light to the community around us. It is so that we might indeed be able to have something to share with the nations and to be doing this work. And so I'll close with a quote from John Eliot. I think this was actually from his Indian Grammar book, but he made this appeal in the book as well. He says, "We must not sit still and look for miracles. Up and be doing, and the Lord will be with thee. Prayer and pains through faith in Christ Jesus will do anything. I do believe and hope that the gospel shall be spread to all the ends of the earth and the dark corners of the world by such a way and by such instruments as the church shall send forth for that end and purpose. Lord, hasten those good days and pour out that good spirit upon thy people. Amen."